We're continuing tonight with the our question and answer series, and we're in. You probably want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, we have a section of scripture where we call it church discipline. We were looking at Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20, and the question we actually started this last time. The question is, what is church discipline, and does Open Door practice it? And what we had looked through Matthew chapter 18, I'll read a little bit of the passage so we can kind of orient ourselves. But we pretty much renamed church discipline last time, if you recall. Instead of calling it church discipline, we're calling it relational restoration, because you're going to hear that here in the text. Let's read Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." And here's the key. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So this is the section that we derive church discipline. And you notice all the if-then statements. Verse 15, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee." Verse 16, "If he will not hear thee." Verse 17, "If he shall neglect to hear them." And then, "But if he neglect to hear the church." So there's all of this unknowing. You don't know what's going to happen, because there's an offense, and there's restoration is really on the horizon there. But the key for us, really, as we're considering this idea of church discipline, is in verse 15, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And so what I just wanted to do, and this is where we started out last time, is we're kind of hovering on that, because that is the goal of church discipline, is this restoration of the relationship. And we talked about doing church discipline in a worldly way, I guess it can be done in a worldly way. We talked about sort of an adversarial style, deductive sort of courtroom where you get your witnesses, and they sit down, and now we're going to prove that, you know, such and so is going on. And that comes largely from our culture. We have a competitive culture, and we get in there, and we want to prove that we're right. And, I mean, that's not conducive to, let's say it this way, that's not conducive to restoring relationships. That's conducive to winning an argument, but we have to, again, focus on what the objective is. So we talked about the biblical manner of church discipline, which is to sit down. The first thing that has to take place, and let me just stress this, the first thing that has to take place is you have to sit down and talk to people. You have to go and you have to talk to them. This is so important. Because people don't want to talk about their problems. People don't want to talk about things that are bothering them. And this is exactly what family does, is you sit down and say, "Hey, there's something bothering me." Now, if your relationship is so fragile that you can't talk about anything, well, that's a bigger problem, isn't it? I mean, churches are healthy because relationships in churches are healthy. And churches are unhealthy because relationships are fragile and unhealthy. Yeah, you ever seen a person, and people say it this way, you have to walk on eggshells around them. You ever known people like that? You ever work in a workplace with people like that? And it's because they're just so, I don't know, picky, competitive. It can be a lot of different things. But your relationship is based not on any sort of mutual understanding. Your relationship is based on sort of these sort of fragile barriers that are set up. It's like chess pieces on a board, and they're all sort of set there, and you just try to keep them in place, and you don't want to knock anything down. That's not the way family acts. That's not the way biblical relationships are supposed to work. Last time we talked about this idea, when you do sit down, when here in Matthew 18:15, you do sit down with the person, of being open to the fact that maybe this is in fact a misunderstanding. Maybe they hurt your feelings, but maybe you completely misunderstood and misread the situation. So really, there's no reason for your feeling to be hurt. You understand that? Because you go into it and you say, "You hurt me." And you, from your perspective, I am right because, you know, I'm always right, right? And I'm speaking for all of us here. Until, you know, if we're willing to be a little open and say, you know what, maybe I don't know everything. Pastor Farley, are you serious? Yes. The possibility exists that we are not all-knowing and all-seeing, and we might actually be wrong about things. So what we see in Matthew 18, and I want you to think of it this way, as a protection of both parties. Because, just walk through it. Look in verse 15. The one guy goes to the other guy, and he says, "Hey, you hurt my feelings." And, you know, verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee," right, "then you," what do you do? Well, again, we're not going to be the adversarial. We're not going to start the courtroom business. But what we're going to do is now we have to bring in some friends, right? And we need to sit down and we need to talk about it as friends together. And those friends help us to realize. And the friends might, you got person A who started with the problem. "Hey, you offended me." Now the friends sit around us and the friends say, "Did he really offend you?" So these witnesses are going to help person A and person B objectively look at the situation and think about it. See, we think about, now look at verse 16. "Take with thee one or two more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Here's the adversarial context, okay? You get witnesses, right? Well, what does that mean? Someone who saw what happened, right? See, this is the adversarial thing. I'm going to get my witnesses. Well, okay, well, what's the other guy do? Well, verse 16, right? We're on the second level. We call it the second level of church discipline. Well, I'm going to get my witnesses. So all we've done is we have witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution. You see how problematic this is? See, I don't believe that these witnesses in verse 16, now this is huge, and you need to hear me on this, because I think most people, church context, when they talk about church discipline, don't understand this key element. These witnesses are not the witnesses for the prosecution who saw what was going on and they can help you, help everyone know that you're the right thing. Who is it? My brother-in-law and my, you know, it's like my people. Those are my witnesses. No. Witnesses. Now, I think in the context of verse 16, witnesses are mature Christian individuals who are detached from the situation, much like maybe a pastor, a deacon, some mature Christian who can sit down with these two people who are in, they're apparently in disagreement, because by the time verse 15 happens, we know that there is an issue and they're not agreeing on the issue. Now, verse 16, they have to bring in others. They're not witnesses of the offense. They're witnesses of righteousness. Did you hear me? See, this protects everybody. See, this is from the Lord. And the Lord isn't concerned about the prosecution or the witness. The Lord is concerned with the peace that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is concerned with the peace in the church. And he wants the truth to win out. And so the way we do church discipline at Open Door, if there's a contention, we're not going to bring in witnesses for the prosecution and the defense. We're going to bring in my first choice, or some of the pastors and deacons. Because by virtue of the congregational voice, we already know that these are some of the most mature people in our church that can be trusted with the leadership of the church. So when you look at verse number 16, these two or three witnesses are going to sit there, they're going to hear both people, and both of those people better be ready to have a mature Christian look back at them and say, have you thought about this? Maybe the two of you need to go back and pray. Maybe the two of them are going to be sent away and the witnesses are going to take charge of it. You follow me here? This is a whole new way of looking at church discipline, and I think that's kind of sad because I think this is the biblical way to look at church discipline. Amen? If we're thinking about, if the goal is restoration of the relationship, then all of it really becomes pretty easy to start working out. So what we see inherent, and we've only come down to verse 16, but we're seeing a protection of both parties. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, what is this? Well, I've seen this practiced the wrong way. If you've got this adversarial, worldly form of church discipline, maybe what this means is you haul them up in front of the whole church and make them confess their sins in front of the whole church. Yeah, that works real nice. Let me tell you a situation that I had in our church up in North Carolina. We had, I'm trying to remember now, it's not my notes, so I'm off my notes. Warning. We had a lady who had been a member of the church, and she had fallen into some sin, and she left. And so no one really knew what had come of her, and she had gone. And I didn't know this person very well, but all of a sudden this person started coming back to the church. And this person had been engaged in some sin, so there was some little bit of a controversy of this person shouldn't be in church and all this kind of stuff. And so what we did is as pastors and deacons, because it was a woman, I'm not going to sit and meet with her alone, I sat down with her and I said, what's happening and that sort of thing. And it became necessary for this tell it to the church level. Because what we were looking to do was restore this woman into the church fellowship. And what she needed to do, effectively, was to confess her sins to her brothers and sisters in Christ. Because everyone in the church knew that she had engaged in sin. And so if she just meandered back in the church with nothing, then it causes confusion and all this chaos. So this is what we did, and it worked out so wonderfully. We brought in some ladies in the church that knew her and knew her situation. And we sat, and it was effectively this third level, this verse 17. And in private, together with this group of mature ladies, we had this woman basically tell them, this is what's been going on in my life, and oh yeah, by the way, please forgive me. I did wrong, and I want to ask you to forgive me. I'm telling you, the picture that I remember in my mind is a big group of women around this young woman, and they were all hugging each other. It was such a beautiful picture of restoration. And it didn't feel punitive, like she's going to tell the church her sins and we're going to stick a scarlet letter on her and kick her out and, you know, that sort of thing. It was a confession of sin, but it was a confession of sin for the restoration of the individual. And all the ladies were like, you know what? We love you. And so the beautiful thing was the whole church, the extended church outside of this small group, they didn't need to know because most of them wouldn't even know what the situation was. Why would you be so rude to haul a person up in front of the church and make them confess sins to a bunch of people that don't even know what's going on in their life to begin with? Do you hear me? And I'm addressing something that actually happens in some churches. I think it's wrong. So these things can be handled the right way, and I believe the Lord gives us the flexibility to deal with it. In this young lady's case, if anyone said, "What's going on with so-and-so?" then a lady from the church would say, "You mind your own business, Buster. We got this all settled." And you know what? That's the end of it. We have to protect each other's privacy, but at the same time, there is a back and forth and a relational aspect to us as a church. So in some sense, we know each other's business, but in some sense, we don't know each other's business. Does that make sense? A lot of people don't want to be a member of a local church because they don't want people in their business. Well, if your business is that bad, then maybe you need to go check your business. But, in a family, and I'm talking about your actual family, don't your family members know your business? I mean, don't they know your comings and goings, and they kind of know what's going on in your life? That's what's supposed to happen in a church, is we're kind of supposed to know each other on some level. I don't want to know all your business, but I kind of want to know a little bit of what's going on in your life. As a pastor, I got to be honest with you, I actually really appreciate Facebook because I can really keep up with people and I know what's going on in their life. And all their jokes, like Bella has great jokes. Great jokes. I love her both. But the point is that you see pictures from their travels and you hear little things that they share and you can really connect with people. And then you have some things in common. So that's part of our church experience. One verse that we talked about last time was Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Is this not exactly all of what we're talking about? Is the restoration of a person who is either in sin or in some offense, that they are restored into the fellowship of your personal relationship or in the church relationship? Romans chapter 14 and 15, turn there because it is really interesting how these two chapters work together. In Romans chapter 14, largely it's talking about him that is weak in the faith. And this has to do with not necessarily weakness as far as, well, it could be a weakness in faith. An immaturity could be just someone who's a newer Christian and immature and not taught. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but you can just glance down and you look at, in chapter 14, it's talking largely about food ordinances and other things that if you are learned in some basics of Christianity, those things are not going to be a stumbling block to you. But to some people, they are a stumbling block. Why? Well, they haven't grown in the faith yet. So what we need to do, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations," which the picture here is that that person doesn't understand, so what do I do? Well, what I hear from a lot of Christians is, you can't tell me what to do. I know the freedom that I have, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. And so they know what their freedoms are, but the problem is they kind of flaunt their freedoms. And you have these, Romans 4:1, that are weak in the faith. I mean, think of a child, and they do not understand what's happening around them. And so look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "We then that are strong," so this would be someone who is taught in the faith, someone who's more mature, he says, "ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." So what I do is I reach down to the weak, and as a mature Christian, I reach down to the immature Christian and I say, "Hey, let's all come up together." See, is this another family aspect? I harp on this all the time about churches are a place for young and old. You know, I have a problem with people that they I hear this from church planters all the time. And they say, we're going to go, we take the demographics of this certain area, and we want young professionals because what we want to do is we want to appeal to white-collar workers, and we want all this kind of stuff. And it's like, I mean, as a former marketer, I totally get that. And if you have a church full of rich people, hey, man, you can do a lot of tithes and offerings. You know, that's great. And everyone wants a church full of rich people. I'm sorry, I want a church full of poor people to show the world the power of God. You know, so give me old people. Give me poor people. Give me everybody. Give me, I mean us. Everybody that everyone else doesn't want, we'll take them and we'll show them what a healthy church looks like. I'm tired of people saying, I need to go find this, I need to go find that. God has what you need right where you're at. If you just sit down and look for it. I have said this for so many years. I have said this for, yes, probably decades now. People say, Pastor Farley, where should I serve the Lord? I want to know what the Lord's will in my life. Where should I serve the Lord? And I say, look where your feet are. And they look down at their feet. And I say, you serve the Lord where your feet are. And if you're not serving the Lord right where you're at, where are you going to go? Go to where the grass is greener on the other side? You know how that works. You get to the other side and you go, oh, my first ministry, very first, was with young adults. Woo! And you know what the first thing I learned about young adults was? They were transient. I remember, it was Sunday school. I remember Ray was with me there and at this church in Orlando. And we had, I remember one Sunday, we had breakfast and we were in our Sunday school room. We were cooking breakfast. We had all these people. We all had all this food. It was really great. And then, I don't know, it was a year later or 2 years later. And it was just like with young adults, it's transient because they leave jobs and they move and those kind of stuff. One Sunday, we had no one show up to our Sunday school class. And I remember that Sunday, it was Ray, we laughed, so it was frustrating, but it was funny at the same time. We laughed, and you know what we did? We went to McDonald's, and we had Sunday school in McDonald's, because no one showed up to our Sunday school class. And you know what? I taught Sunday school to my wife in McDonald's. And you say, well, that's a failure because there was no one in your Sunday school class. No, it wasn't a failure because 6 months later, there were 20 more people back in the Sunday school class. If you keep moving, then you always find that wherever you go, there's nobody there. But if you would stay put, then guess what? Then this is how God uses us in the place where we're at. And you know what? If you're going to move along and go somewhere, God will move you. But what you have to do is be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of weak and strong is important because I'm not looking at the things around me to move me here and there. Who am I looking at? I'm looking at people. And I got one person here who wants to know about the Lord. What am I going to do? Look for 100? You seriously have people right now that they don't think ministry is worth it unless they've got a room full of people. There are churches that are canceling their services because, well, on Wednesday nights, we only have about 50 people. And it's like, really? That's a problem? Folks, if we had one person, my wife here, we would have service on a Wednesday night. That's just the way it works because I've already been there. And if we have to go there again, we'll go there again. It doesn't matter. Numbers don't matter. People matter. And so in Romans 14 and 15, it's looking at this interaction between the weak and strong, and they're helping each other. Because the strong guy, you know what the strong guy wants? He wants to be around other strong people. That's what every strong person wants. I want to be with the mature people. I want to be with my peers. I want to hang out with my people. You know what all the weak people want? They want the people that are sort of like on their... Everyone wants to be with their same. But what God wants you to do is be with someone who needs you. Well, I know I'm preaching, but... we're talking about church discipline. And, you know, it should occur to us at some point that that all of these issues, have we even discussed this yet, that in verse number 15 there's a problem? You got two people that are mad at each other? If you carefully read the book of Philippians, you know that Eunice and two other people. There were a couple people in the book of Philippians that were having an issue with each other, and Paul is telling his fellow laborer, you know, tell these ladies to come together and, you know, settle their differences. And I know that as Christians, we want everything to be holy and wonderful and hunky-dory, but the reality is we're all a bunch of sinners. That was a good time for an amen, by the way. And we're come together in a relationship, and sometimes things happen. And it causes suffering. It causes problems. And here again, you know, just like I like to be with all strong people, I like to be where there are no problems. You know, like Main Street, U.S. Kingdom, everyone wants to be there. You zippity-doo-dah, and you walk in, and everything's happy, and you get some popcorn, and that's a life, man. I'd like to, you know, who wants to live on Main Street? Everyone does. No problems? But I'm sorry, that's not the world we live in. One writer said, all suffering is redemptive. Have you heard that? It's a well-known saying that takes into account the trials of life as a means to spiritual perfection and growth. It's just the way. This was a topic that we took up a couple months ago, was with the nature of evil and the fact that the Lord allows, we're the ones who brought sin into the world, so the Lord allows these imperfections and troubles to happen in the world, but He uses them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says, God comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's 2 Corinthians 1:4. And what that's saying is, if you're really serious about ministry, what that's saying is, your trouble qualifies you to minister to other people. Isn't that great? The trials that you're going through make you experienced enough to turn around and go to someone else and say, I've been through what you've been through. I know what you're talking about. I can help you. But it's not only for other people, though. It's also for me. It's also for us to grow. In the case of these relational trespasses, okay, like we're talking in Matthew 18, 15, the notion becomes, I think, even more insightful because our relationships often suffer, don't they? And it takes work to revive them and to make them right. But what do we do in the world today? Well, I mean, the divorce rate should tell you that if my relationship doesn't work out, what do? Well, I just tell you to leave and I go find somebody else. Well, and some people don't even get married because, you know, they don't want all the paperwork, I guess, or whatever the trouble is. Some people, on the other hand, say that I really don't like conflict. Have you heard people say this? You know, Pastor Farley, I don't like conflict. And I think to myself, who does like conflict? I mean, I know there are a few, and I could say a couple names, Trump. But, you know, there are some people in the world that just, they gravitate toward conflict, and they just feed on it and love it. And I know, but they are, folks, they are unusual individuals. troubled individuals, unusual individuals, whatever. But to the rest of us, nobody likes conflict. Everyone likes peace in the valley. It seems possibly the Corinthians didn't like conflict either. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, apparently there was some sin in the camp. And Paul had to write to the church and say, you know, you guys, it was almost Paul doing the Matthew 18 thing, saying, you guys got some trouble. What are you doing about it? says, it is reported commonly, 1 Corinthians 5:1, that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It's so bad, I'm embarrassed to even tell you guys what I'm talking about. That one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. And why don't they do it? Well, there could be a whole number of reasons. It could be that they don't like conflict, or maybe this guy is wealthy and they don't want to kick him out of the church. I mean, there's all sorts of complex reasons why churches don't do church discipline. They don't broach these difficult subjects. The Corinthian church was not willing to address the matter. The mention of not mourning right there in verse 2 could suggest that they morally thought that it was not an issue, but it could also suggest that they were afraid to confront it. Or they felt that the matter, this is very popular by the way, that the matter would just simply play itself out and take care of itself. Let's just watch and see. It'll just take care of itself. Really, problems take care of themselves? I haven't experienced that, but no need for intervention. That's very convenient. In this case, the individual was clearly unrepentant, and the church body was unwilling to address the issue. Look at verse 3. Paul said, I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And look what he says in the verse 4. He calls on the Lord's name. I mean, this is a moment of authority, right? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's rough. We actually have a name for that. That is called, in Christian thought, excommunication. That means kick the person out of the church. Now listen, I'm not making light of this. This is very difficult. This would correlate to Matthew 18... verse number 17. If he neglect to, this is Matthew 18:17 B. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Basically saying, just don't even interact with him. See, by the time you get to Matthew 18:17, this person hasn't listened to his friend. He hasn't listened to the witnesses. He hasn't listened to the church. Hasn't listened to anybody. And so you're talking about someone who is probably pretty stubborn at this point. And so I'm not sensing in Matthew 18 any level of harshness here. It's just this person is so rebellious and so stubborn that all you can do is give them over, in this case, to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The idea here is not that you're sicking Satan on the person, but what you're doing is you're putting them outside of the church. And who is outside of the church? Well, that's the domain of the devil. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the verses that 1 Corinthians 5:5, this is one of the verses that we would use to support the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. Here this person is literally excommunicated from the church, involved in unrepentant, gross sin, and it's all real plain, kicked out of the church unto Satan, and his spirit is still going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I mean, his soul, and at least that's the only good news here, is that his soul is being saved. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So what he's saying here is this sin is affecting the whole church. And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Here, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is calling for the final step of church discipline. But this is not an occasion for celebration or pride. This would be really more a celebration of, an occasion for mourning. You want to kick a family member out unto Satan? This is not a celebration. It's possible, one writer wrote, that the opposite party made their advantage of this scandalous lapse and were glad of the opportunity for retaliation. It's a sad consequence of division among Christians that it makes them apt to rejoice in iniquity. The sins of others should instead be our sorrow. We see that excommunication, and I hope you're seeing it clearly here, excommunication is not punitive, but it is intended to have redemptive value. It is intended so that they will go out, they will feel the sense of alonement, the sense of aloneness, and they will finally repent of sin. This is not giving up on the person. This is giving them this last level for them to consider alone. And we have to carefully note this. This is for the purpose of bringing the person into a humble state and helping them see the effects of their sin. It is the ultimate tough love. It would be hard to understand all the personal motivations that they would have had for not dealing with the issue, that is the Corinthian church. But I suspect in many ways their reasons would be the same as our reasons for not dealing with difficult issues. I don't like conflict, and you know, he's a founding member of the church, and he's a deacon, and we can't do this, and we limit ourselves so often. Apparently, the Corinthians also made the mistake of promoting an adversarial tone in church discipline. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because what we see is this issue carried over into the second epistle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to take this up again because they swing from one extreme, not dealing with it. They swing all the way to the other extreme of now they're dancing on his corpse. Or they tarred and feathered him and kicked him out of the church, and I guess they were having a party. In 2 Corinthians 2:3, he says, "I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you." So this is how Paul was telling them to discipline this guy. Out of sorrow and anguish of heart, with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but verse 5, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me. And so he's commenting on this individual, and he's saying, this person's caused grief, but it's not causing me grief, it's causing you grief. And look what he says in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrawise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write these. This is the reason. He's saying, I told you, restore the guy. And you kick him out, and you won't hear him. So what we understand from this passage is, this man did get excommunicated, left the church, repented of his sin, and they wouldn't let him back in. Why? Because they didn't understand the objective of church discipline, which is what? Restoration, growth, maturity. And go over to, we're in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Really interesting term here. It says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And that here, which was inflicted of many, and the Greek that's used there is a very specific term that means by the majority, by majority vote. And this is one of the verses that in ecclesiology we get the whole doctrine of a congregational rule is supported in these very verses. That by a majority vote of the congregation, things are decided. And so this, which was inflicted of many, inflicted sounds negative, but it's not intended to be. It means it was determined by the majority. They voted on this person is what they did. So we're seeing actually congregational rule in the New Testament in the early church. But he's saying, don't let him be swallowed, verse 7, latter part, don't let him be swallowed up with sorrow. Confirm your love toward him. This is the reason I wrote to you, whether you be obedient in these things. And then in verse 11, he mentions Satan again, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. So Satan gets an advantage of us if we don't, if we're not sanctified. Satan gets an advantage of us if we are grinding each other into the ground over these rules and such things. If we don't know how to do church discipline to promote and repair the relationships among us, then Satan will eventually get an advantage over the churches of our land. Because in all the churches will be a bunch of unforgiving, self-centered, disobedient Christians who are totally confused about the holiness of God and confused about the importance of hard-fought, honest, loving family relationships in the church. That's what we need, to fight for each other. Instead of, I want to prove my point, it's, I want to understand you. Tell me, why did you say that to me that way? Well, I just thought that this, that, and the other thing. And you say, well, that's not what I thought. Oh, really? You've had these kind of conversations before, haven't you? And I'm telling you, in my experience, whenever I've gone through these types of things with a person, it's like the relationship, it goes through a fire that makes it stronger. And you come out the other end, and it's like the two of you are stronger than you were beforehand, before the struggle. I can't really explain it, but that's how God uses trials and struggles. It does make you stronger. Paul regularly promotes good relationships in all the churches. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. I love that. The unruly. Warn them that are... We went through this a couple of weeks ago. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Pastor Farley, I want a church where everybody is mature and everyone's great. Yeah, let me know. I'll follow you. No, I think this church is that church. But I'm a little biased. But that perfect church, you know where it's going to be? And I'm not kidding. I'm serious. It will be in heaven, where you will experience a perfect continuity. And we'll all be able to worship Jesus, and it'll be perfect and great. But until then, what do? Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. And be patient toward all men. We have to put up with each other. You know what? That's okay. That's why Ray and I talk about this all the time. My favorite word in the Bible is forbearance. And forbearance says, I'll put up with you if you put up with me. And that's the definition of forbearance. And then you say, deal. And I say, deal. And you know what? That's family, isn't it? And so church discipline really is the wrong word, isn't it? Because it sounds so punitive, it sounds so adversarial. It should be relational. Oh, what did I say? I forgot my term. Relational restoration, relational renewal, relational restoration. Does any of this seem easy to you? No, it's not easy. Conflict is not easy for anyone, but I'm going to tell you this, and this is wisdom, and it was given to me. I just pass it along to you. Avoidance of conflict breeds more conflict. If you don't deal with it, it's just going to grow. It's not going to go away. Like an open wound, the unspoken conflict bears its poisonous fruit either inside the church or outside the church if the person chooses to run. And a lot of people choose to run. They don't want to deal with it, so they run off and they run somewhere else because they either don't want to bring it up because they're afraid of what the pastor's going to say, or they don't want to bring it up because they just don't want to be involved in the conflict. There's a myriad of different reasons why people don't want to deal with conflict and they run, but they carry the conflict with them. The hardest part of all this is that if a person does not submit to the process of relational redemption, then what do you do? You go to them and you say, "Hey, brother, I got to talk to you." And they're like, the stone wall. I think that actually is the hardest part. You go out on, you put it out there and say, "Hey, I want to talk." And then they just sort of cut it off. This is, I think, actually the hardest part. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." That's the ultimate church discipline, is when the person is excommunicated, you don't go to them and make friends with them and say, I know, the church can be harsh, but I'm your friend, and we're together, and let's go have lunch, and that sort of thing. No, he says you withdraw yourself from them, and if they do call you, then the first thing you bring up is say, "Hey, let's talk about that thing that's going on in your life." And it's always restoration. This withdrawing is a gentle reminder to that person that they still have holy business and that they are still responsible to God to take care of issues within the church. And Paul is saying that God is not ready to let them off the hook by allowing them to walk away with impunity. Walk away thinking, "Well, they were wrong, but I'm going to go somewhere else and that place will be right." You can do that in America. Guess where you can't do that? India, Haiti, the sub-Sahara Africa, where there's like one church every 50 miles or 100 miles. You know, in that context, pretty much forces everyone to get along at some point, doesn't it? Some will not respond well and will choose to resist the process with anger or self-justifications. However, our calling is to ignore the anger or the self-righteous behavior and always choose to love that person. Just let it flow past you. Don't affirm it. Just look to their heart and deal with the situation. This is the hard part. But Paul describes it pretty clearly. 2 Thessalonians 3, and I'm almost done. He says, "We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now to them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they should work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not..." This is so great. You have to hear this. "Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Isn't that great? He's saying don't ignore the guy, but just deal with the situation and say, "Friend, let's talk about it." "Well, I don't want to talk about it right now." "Okay. Well, I'll eat my salad, but you know, we're going to talk about it at some point." "Okay." You can be a lifeline to the person. And I think that's what Paul wants us to do. Christ kept our redemption as a clear objective in his ministry. Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus always, always allowed us to, if we were in our rebellion and in our sin, he separated himself from, I'm talking about how he deals with the world. He's separate from us, but he's accessible to us. Isn't this beautiful? And this is kind of how we are when we're restoring such a one. And I'm talking about this one who has sort of gone this ultimate path. We must keep the redemption of all relationships with other believers as an objective in our walk in ministry. Because you know why? Because relationships suffer sometimes. And we have to actually work hard to keep peace in the church, Ephesians chapter 4, to maintain the peace that the Holy Spirit first brings into the church. So that's what happens in the church. And then outside of the church, what do? With Christian brothers and sisters, we're looking to redeem them and to recover them from the snare of the devil. Amen? Well, this Christianity seems like hard work. Yeah, it is, but it's good work. And once you go through the work, once you go through these processes and you have a few victories, it really becomes addictive to see people respond and be restored. It really, really is wonderful. Amen? Let's be Father, we thank you, Lord. I want to thank you, Father, on behalf of each one here. I heartfully thank you. Thank you, Lord, for not my sinfulness and my rebellion for so many years. I was that sheep who went astray, and you never forgot about me. But you never affirmed my sin, but you did make yourself available to me. I pray, Lord, that as we experience relationships in the church, and there are difficulties, that all these things would come to our mind, and the objective of restoration would always be first and foremost to us. We love you for it, Lord, because you taught us how to do this through your own love and concern for the world. We love you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.